as we were saying, we're looking again into the book of Job. A book that is so old, we don't even know how old it is. It's about a man, and we don't know when he lived. Our best estimate is that it was around about the time of Abraham, because he lived about the same amount of time as Abraham, which made him put him in the patriarchal age. He was a wealthy pastoralist like Abraham. He had large flocks and he had many servants. He was commended by God as being blameless, upright, God-fearing, and avoiding, shunning, turning away from evil. He didn't just make sure he didn't do evil. If he saw evil, he turned and went the other way. If evil was offered to him, his attitude was, there must be something better. There must be something else I can do. And so he was commended by God. And Satan was there with God one day. And God said to Satan, have you seen my servant Job? There's no one like him. And Satan said, yeah. But you put a hedge around him. You've protected him. You have blessed him. You've given him lots to thank you for. And that's the only reason he thanks you, because you look after him. You protect him. You bless him. And not only that, but Satan in that comment subtly hinted that God knew. God knew that's why Job acted the way he did. And that made Job complicit, that made God complicit in this whole process and made him appear a little simple, perhaps. A foolish old man. And Job, and God said, okay, I'll take away the fence. I'll take away the hedge. You can touch him. You can even touch his skin. But he will not curse you. He will not sin against me. I know my man. I know I can trust him. And I can let you do your worst. So God removed the hedge. Job lost everything, even his health and his standing in society. But he refused to curse God, and he continued in worship. He said, naked I came, naked I will go. Everything I have came from God. Everything I have, God is free to take away again. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And that has to be our view of our possessions. They came from him. He can take them anytime he likes. So that was our first session when we looked at the life of Job. And then in the second session, we looked at chapter 3, which came under the title of his lamentation, Job's lamentation. As the reality of all this sank in on him, and he's covered in a skin rash of some sort from the sole of his feet to the top of his head, and he's in such agony and such suppurating sores on his body that he's scratching himself with a piece of broken pottery, and he's sitting in an ash heap, probably because that was the only sterile place he could find. His past was lost. His future seemingly was also lost. And his present was just a world of pain. Still he does not curse God or sink into self-pity. And this is an interesting lamentation because of the way it flows. Normally, if we enter into a lament, we start off feeling sorry for ourselves, and then we start to go down, and the further down we go, the more we find to complain about until we really get in the doldrums. But this wasn't the case with Job. He began by cursing his day. He began by saying, "Why was I ever conceived?" And then, having been conceived, "Why was I ever born? And while I was born, why was I not stillborn? Why did I not go straight from the womb to the grave? And if I have to live, why can't I die now? I don't want to live anymore. Why can't I die now?" But then, in his final comment, in his lamentation, he indicates that he realizes that he is going to survive. He is going to live on. He's going to endure pain, but he's going to continue to live on. There is a purpose for him. And so we come to the next portion of the book of Job. It's a new face, and his friends have come. And in Job chapter 2 and verse 13 we read, "Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great." The scripture says 7 days and 7 nights, complete silence for 168 hours. No one spoke. No one spoke. On Armistice Day, when they remembered the First World War, one of the things they did was they had a minute's silence. And if you try a minute's silence, it seems like a long time. In fact, nowadays, they just call it a moment's silence, and it lasts about 30 seconds. And that's as much as they can handle of silence. But these were so impacted by what had happened. What had happened to Job, what he had suffered, that they were silent for 168 hours. His pain, his plague, his affliction was exceedingly great. One of the things he would have been doing in those 7 days was mourning the loss of his children. We read in Genesis chapter 50 verse 10 that Joseph mourned 7 days for Jacob his father. But then at the end of this period of silence, they begin a debate. And these friends of his, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar, have come to comfort him, have come to encourage him. They've come from some distance, so it took them some time to get there. They came from neighbouring countries, and they must have known Job very well. And so begins this dialogue. It begins, there are three cycles. The first one is in chapter 3 to chapter 14, the second in chapter 15 to chapter 21, and the third in chapter 22 to 31. So of the 42 chapters in the book of Job, 28 are taken up with this debate. 2/3 of the whole book is taken up with this debate. Now, we're going to look at these 28 chapters, but we're only going to take about 25 minutes to do it. So we're going to pick the theme that these friends bring, and Job's reaction to it. In the first and second series of debates, the three friends all speak and Job replies. In the third, only Eliphaz and Bildad speak and Job replies. And in his final rebuttal covers six chapters. So the first round. First to speak was Eliphaz. He began by suggesting that Job must have sin he needs to confess. He's suffering, he's sinned. That was his basic suggestion. In chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plough iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You've sown trouble, Job, and now you're reaping the harvest of it." Bildad follows in chapter 8 and verse 4 with a rather cruel suggestion, particularly cruel to my mind. He says, "If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. They died, Job, because they sinned." But Job knows that's not true, because he knows that he was the priest for his family, and he prayed for his children. He sacrificed for his children. He was concerned for their spiritual welfare. And there is not in the book of Job any hint that what Bildad says is true. And he follows this with, "If you are pure and upright, surely now he will raise himself. He, God, will raise himself for you and restore your righteous estate." If you really are right with him, then he's going to reinstate you now. And of course the hint is that if it's not happening, then you're not righteous. Zophar in chapter 11 verse 4 says, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tent." So the theme of these three friends is that suffering is a result of sin. Now Job responds. He speaks both to them and he speaks to God. In chapter 6 and verse 8 he says, "Oh that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing." What Job really wants to know as he's sitting here in this dejected situation, this terrible situation, what he wants to know is why? Why is this happening? He wasn't party to the dialogue between God and Satan. He doesn't know why this is happening to him. In verse 14 of the same chapter, he says, he laments for the despairing man. There should be kindness from his friend. There should be kindness, and I'm getting none. In chapter 7 and verse 20, he agonizes, "Have I sinned?" And he's speaking to God. He says, he speaks direct to God. He said, "What have I done to you, O watcher of men?" Now some commentators have suggested that Job really was in his heart beginning to curse God. But we'll find on a future time that God does not charge Job with saying anything wrong. He commends him for what he said. Again, he speaks of God in chapter 9, verse 3. If one wishes to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He would like to speak with God. He would like to know what's happening to him, but he feels that he can't. He doesn't know why there's this distance there now that there didn't used to be. But he still holds fast. In chapter 13 and verse 5, frustrated, he says to his friends, "Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that would become your wisdom." And then in the second round, the comments get more pointed. It's often the case. If somebody has a fixed idea in their mind and you won't accept it, they become more pointed and more forceful in their comments. They didn't take on board what Job was saying and say, "Maybe we've got it wrong." They said, "Job is wrong. We've got to really put it on him to make him realize." So once again, Eliphaz is first. He attacks Job's claim that he is righteous. In chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, "What is man that he should be pure? Or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous? There's none righteous, Job." And of course, that's true enough. None of us are righteous in ourselves. But what we're talking about here is what actual things Job has done that they claim that he has done, and therefore God is punishing him specifically for those actions. He hints that Job's pain is due to wickedness. It's interesting. I suggest to you that if you haven't read the book of Job, that you read it. And particularly these dialogues, because these three friends, they go in a big long dissertation about the wicked. They're talking about the wicked. And they weave in here and there little digs at Job that, "They are wicked, you're wicked. They are wicked, you're wicked." And they're trying to get the message across. And he hints at Job's, the reason that he's suffering is because he says to him, "The wicked man writhes in pain all his days." Here's Job sitting in the ash heap, scratching his body to get rid of the putrefaction that's flowing from the sores on his body. He's suffering. And this man who purports to be his friend is telling him that that suffering is directly because of his sin. And Bildad also comes in the same way, also referring to Job's plague when speaking of the wicked, and he says his skin is devoured by disease. As I said, they get more pointed. Zophar falsely hints that Job has been unjust. In chapter 20 and verse 9, he says, "For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built." Job was one of the pillars of his society. He would have joined together with the elders and planned the government of that society. But here, Zophar is suggesting that he was actually exploiting them. In chapter in verses 28 and 29 of the same chapter, chapter 20, he concludes with, his possessions will flow away in the day of his, in the day of God's anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God. You lost your possessions. Your flocks are all gone. Your servants are all gone. Your children are all destroyed in one catastrophic destruction of a house. This has all happened because of God's anger against you, and it's the wicked man's portion from God. So you're wicked, Job. You're just plain wicked. Job has lost everything. Therefore, in the estimation of these three men, he must be wicked. Again, Job responds. In chapter 16 and verse 2, he calls them sorry comforters, and surely they were. Again, he speaks of God. In chapter 16, verse 11, I was at ease, but he shattered me. There was a time when Job's life was flowing in a way that he felt the blessing of God. But now that's changed. And he acknowledges that it's come from God. And he says, he shattered me. In chapter 17 and verse 1, he says, my spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. He can see nothing ahead of him, except perhaps the result of this disease that he has is finally going to take his life. Chapter 17 and verse 6. But he has made me, God has made me a byword of the people, and I am one at whom men spit. He who was the pillar of his society, the one whom men looked up to and were silent while he spoke, now spit at him. Not only did Satan touch his skin, but God allowed him to take away his respect in society as well. Chapter 19 and verse 6, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Job does say some strong things about God. And we also read that in the Psalms sometimes, the laments in the Psalms. There can be some strong things said. But at no stage was there any hint of criticism. And he certainly didn't curse him. As we said, he has lost respect in his society. In chapter 19, and we read three verses. Verse 16, I call to my servant, but he does not answer. He once had an army of servants who just waited for his nod and look to know what to do. And now he says to his servant, do this, and the servant says, not going to. Not going to do it. If he answers at all. In verse 18, even young children despise me. The men who used to sit silently waiting for Job to speak, now those children despise him. And in verse 19, rather pathetically, he says, and those I love have turned against me. When you lose the love and support of the people you cherish most, I guess that's the hardest to take. In the final round, the third and final round, Eliphaz continues his attack. In chapter 22 and verse 5, He says, is not your wickedness great? Come on, Job. Are your iniquities without end? Come on, stop defending yourself. Admit to where you are and what you are. He contends that Job has not fed the hungry or given them water. He sent widows away empty-handed and crushed orphans. We read that in chapter 22, verses 7 to 9. He adds, if you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. Turn back, Job. Turn back to God, and you will be restored. Your restoration is in your own hands. Turn back to God. Admit that you've sinned grievously, and you'll be restored. Job's final reply. He tells how he longs for God and searches for him, but he can't find him. But he does consoled knowing that God knows the way that he takes. He says in chapter 23, verse 10, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And this is a significant comment. When he has tried me, Job is beginning to see that he's in a trial. There's a purpose for this. There has to be a reason for this. I'm being tried. I don't know why. But I'm being tried, and I'm holding fast, and I'm not going to let go, and I shall come forth as gold. And we will find out later in another study that he did, in fact, come forth as gold. He emphatically states in chapters 27, 5 and 6, till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not approach me any of my days. I know I'm right. I know I'm not the sinner you claim you assert that I am. And he begins to support that with some other statements, like chapter 29, verses 15 and 16. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. He did care for his society. When he saw need, he reached out, and from his resources he supported. He gave succor to those who needed it. But then in chapter 30, verse 1, he reminisces again and says, but now those younger than I mock me. Some of those that he supported, some of those that he helped, now mock him. It's the old saying, kick a man when he's down. He reaffirms his righteousness, saying, and this is an interesting comment, have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Chapter 31, verse 33. He knows about Adam. He's heard of Adam. We don't know how, but he has. He knows everything about Adam. He knows that Adam hid his sin. He knows that Adam sought to cover his sin. And he's saying, I'm not like that. I have seen what Adam did, and I'm not doing it. And with those words, this portion of this debate is closed. So, what do we take from this? Why do we suffer? Were Job's friends right? We listened to an excellent message from John Piper about our standing before God. And this is another question that can plague us as Christians. Is it because of sin in our lives that we suffer? When something goes wrong, is it because of sin? Are we being punished by God because, specifically because we've done something wrong? So what does the scripture say? 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He has dealt with our sin. Our sin is dealt with. It's finished. It's gone. He took it to the cross. He nailed it there. It went with him to the tomb, and he rose, and it was gone. MacArthur Study Bible says, Christ satisfied God's just penalty for sin, required by the law, and opened the way to God for all who repentantly believe. If we come to God in repentance and faith, we are accepted and we are declared righteous. Colossians 1:22. He has now reconciled you by his, Christ's fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We are holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That is our standing in Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. No longer remains any offering for sin. None can be made. None needs to be made. It's dealt with. Titus 2:14, who gave himself, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're in a totally new relationship, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10, that there are works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. If we are his, he has work for us to do. That is part of our new relationship. In Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. How do we know that all this that we have read, how do we know it's true? How do we know that we are in that standing before God? How do we know that our sins are dealt with and finished and gone forever? We know because he was raised. He rose again. He couldn't stay in the grave because he was perfect and sinless. He couldn't stay in the grave because he had dealt with our sin on the cross. He said, "It is finished." One last point. What about the sacrament of penance? Is there a time when we need to put on a hair shirt and take a little flail and beat ourselves with it because we've done something that we shouldn't have done? Do we lock ourselves away in a dark room for hours on end and repeat a saying over and over and over and over and over and over again, 100 times perhaps, as penance because of something we've done wrong. No. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sin. Christ suffered to the point of death for us to pay the penalty for our sin. What could we possibly do to add to that?